IllbeHonest.com.
Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, your kindness to us. We look over the past day's failures, Lord. We give you great thanksgiving that your mercies are new every morning. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, a cleansing even as deep as the conscience. Lord, please help us now to understand something of your Son and his work of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, John Gill, talking about Christ being satisfied, he says, "Now the fruit of all this he sees with inexpressible," jump over to page 52, "inexpressible pleasure, which gives him an infinite satisfaction, namely the complete redemption of all the chosen ones and the glory of the divine perfections displayed therein." Now, do you see what? Can you not just be beside yourself with joy because of this? That Christ is looking at his chosen ones. He delights in them. And he delights in the fact that the divine attributes are being displayed through them and through their redemption. Now, this doesn't mean so much that you're being conformed to the image of Christ and therefore people can see God in you, even though that ought to be true. What he's saying is, through the work of redemption, whereby Christ saves a group of radically depraved people, God-hating people, and makes them into saints, the divine attributes are displayed. All the great characteristic or attributes of God are most manifest in the work of, in the person and work of Christ for our redemption. If you want to know who God is, look at that. Later on, when we look at the wrath of God poured out, for example, on Christ on Mount Calvary. I think it's Hawker who writes a wonderful piece on that. And in the poor man's portion, I believe, is where he writes that. And he speaks about nowhere else, not even in hell, is wrath so perfectly displayed, is the justice of God so perfectly displayed as it is in the cross of Calvary. So Christ is satisfied in redeeming a people for himself and his relationship with that people. He is satisfied in the fact that through his work of redemption, God is revealed in a way that exceeds all other manners of revelation. Now, as well as his own glory which follows upon it, as a woman after her travail and sharp pains are over, having brought forth a son, looks upon it with joy and pleasure and is satisfied and forgets her former pain and anguish. So Christ, after all his sorrows and suffering, sees a large number of souls regenerated, sanctified, justified, and brought to heaven. In consequence of them, which is a most pleasing and satisfactory sight unto him. He is seated at the right hand. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, satisfied in his work, full of joy over what has been and will be accomplished, looking farther than we are able to see unto the end of all things and seeing his bride perfected and at his side. And every day that passes for us draws that reunion closer and closer and closer. We have to live for that day. We have to live for that time. We have to count. The more we see the glory of that day, the lighter our afflictions will appear to us. And if things keep going the way they are in this world, my dear brothers and sister, you will be afflicted.
It may be said of us what Paul said a long time ago, it has been appointed unto us to suffer. We may get our chance. Now, I'd just like to draw a ministerial delight or hope that I hope that all of you will experience if you haven't experienced. And that is the deep satisfaction of having done the will of God. Like a woman after travailing in order to give birth, she is satisfied and she forgets the pain she went through to get to that point. I hope you experience the same thing in the ministry. The travailing and pain to see Christ formed in a congregation. And then to see the fruit of it. We should not take for granted that we're going to see fruit. But when we see fruit, we ought to rejoice that God has used us to bring about something of a harvest. If you have won souls, you have to be warned that you can come to a point where you see that as commonplace. If you have won one soul to Christ, you have done something that angels long to participate in. You should see your life as a tremendous privilege. And I hope that you'll live in such a way that on your deathbed you will not have remorse. I hope that you'll live in such a way each day that on your bed, on your pillow, you will not have remorse. I have spoken to many men who have fallen. Many men who have lost much in the ministry. One of the phrases that sticks in my ears more than any I've ever heard was a man who fell into immorality in the ministry. And he looked up and he told his son this. He said, "Son, have you ever heard the statement, bitter as gall?" And his son said, "Yes, Dad, I've heard that." He said, "That's what I have experienced. Bitter as gall is my life since my fall." But oh, to die knowing that you've run the race by His grace. You've not only watched others, but yourself and your doctrine. Make it to the end. Make it to the end. That's what counts. Be faithful to the end so that when you're drawing that last breath, you're satisfied. The only way to die well is to live well. Now, Jonathan Edwards writes, "He sees the travail of his soul in seeing his seed, the children brought forth as a result of his travail. This implies that Christ has His delight most truly and properly in obtaining the salvation of His church, not merely as a means, but as what He rejoices and is satisfied in most directly and properly." Now, what Edwards is saying here is very important, that he isn't delighting in the church as a means, just as a means to some greater end. Like, for example, I delight in the church because through the church, I'm able to demonstrate God's attributes, or through the church I'm able to portray grace. Even though all that is true, Edwards is pointing out something very important. He just doesn't delight in the church as a means to something else. He delights in the church as an end. Now that is an amazing thing. He truly loves her for her and delights in her as an end in her. That's wonderful. I mean, to be used as a means would be wonderful. To just be an instrument to bring delight, to bring another end that produces delight in the heart of deity, but to actually be that delight. Say, well, that's boastful. Not if you have become that delight because of His work and not your own. Again, He buys the slave. She's on the block. Not only is she being sold, she ought to be. At a cheap price. She's not worth much. He buys her, not with gold and silver, not with the coffers of glory. He buys her with his own precious blood. And then he cleans her, and he dresses her, and he works constantly to beautify her. And then after he's made all this investment, he delights in her as an end. That is a great thing. That is a great thing. Now, I want us to look at what Edward Payson says on 51. This is very important because the world will tell you just the opposite. He says, could any of us have seen what angels saw when the Son of God left the bosom of His Father and exchanged the throne in heaven for a manger on earth? Could we have seen Him divesting Himself of His glory, laying aside the form of God, assuming the form of a servant and appearing on earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, with the avowed purpose of living in poverty and dying, agonizing, a cursed death? We should naturally have been led to exclaim, what adequate object can He have in view? Now think about this. What could make Him do this? What could draw Him out? It must be something absolutely spectacular for Him to do all this. What motive can be sufficiently powerful to induce such a being to make sacrifices so great, to encounter suffering so exquisite? This question an apostle has partially answered. He has informed us that Jesus Christ endured the cross and despised the shame for the sake of the joy set before Him. In what this joy consisted, we may learn from the chapter before us, and especially from our text. It is here predicted that He shall see the travail of His soul, that is, of the fruits or effects of His suffering, and be satisfied. In the context, we are informed that these fruits will be. He shall justify many. He shall see His seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The joy set before Him, for the sake of which He endured the cross and despised the shame, was then the joy which would result from seeing His Father glorified and sinners saved, in consequence of His incarnation, suffering, and death. Now, I want us just to stop here for a moment. You should rejoice when a sinner is saved, not simply for the love you have for the sinner, not simply for the delight you now see in the sinner's life, but for the delight in the heart of Christ. Because it brings delight to Him. This our text declares, He shall see and the sight will satisfy Him while contemplating it. Now, while contemplating it, He will feel that He is amply rewarded for all His sacrifices, toils, and sufferings. He's contemplating this? I mean, the mere fact that the church would even be an afterthought is more than what we can even think. I mean, that He would even think. I mean, I think of maybe some of the most famous people in the world. You know, that, for example, the President of the United States, he doesn't even know my name. I'm not even an afterthought. Or some great preacher today. Well, he doesn't even know my name. I mean, even if, you know, I see they seem to be young men excited about being able to drop, you know, John Piper's name. I know John Piper. I know R.C. Sproul, or, you know, John MacArthur and I. We're like this. You know, they love to be able to. I was with a young guy here recently who kept referring to John Piper as well. You know, John and I were talking. And being able to drop that name, you know. I mean, you get excited if you think, that person even knows who I am. But now Christ, Payson is saying, is contemplating His church. He's thinking about her. He's delighting in seeing her, delighting in blessing her. That is amazing. That I would even enter into His mind is amazing. But to think that He actually thinks and contemplates us. He will feel He is amply rewarded for all His sacrifices, toils, and sufferings. He's not like the king of Tyre, remember? Produced all the lumber and everything for Solomon, and then Solomon gave him a few scroungy cities. He wasn't very happy for all his labor. He was kind of put out there for a while. What's this you've given me? These, for all the labor? Christ isn't that way. Christ isn't that way with us. He delights. He considers the church to be ample reward. Ample reward. Years ago, there was a thing that most of you probably weren't even born, called the dating game, in which there were three guys sitting on a chair, and then there was a wall, and on the other side was a young lady who would ask the guys questions. You know, and it seemed like so often the girl would pick the ugliest, just, I mean, you know, pretty pitiful guy. And then the other two guys would look like Adonis, you know. They were just absolutely just these handsome, you know, guys, intelligent and debonair and all this stuff. And when she would make her decision, then first of all, the first two guys she didn't pick would walk around the wall. And she was like, oh. And then the cara de sapo is what we say in Spanish, the toad-faced guy. You know, would walk around the corner and you'd see the girl just smiling in anticipation. You knew, you felt so sorry for this guy. He had to know. You know, because he'd come around the wall and she'd just go, you just see her face change. That's not the way Christ is going to be. For the first time in your life, someone's going to see you for the first time and not be disappointed. You ought to be very happy about that. And it is going to take some serious transformation for that to go on, I can assure you. But you ought to be full of joy. There are so many places you would not be well received. So many places you can't go. But for the King of Glory to point past the great ones of this earth and look at you and point and say, this one was born in Zion. Let him come forth. Now that is what you want to be waiting for. Now this is the part I want to get to in Payson. This has helped me a great deal. Especially when modern media wants to make the church look like a tiny group of cultish, sectarian fundamentalists who are isolated from the rest of the world and meaningless. Look what Payson says. Already has our Redeemer seen much of the fruit of His sufferings. Our once barren world, watered by His tears and His blood, has already produced a large harvest of righteousness and salvation. Again, you take Christianity, true Christianity, and you take out from every country the people that God has redeemed through His Son. You bring them all together in one place today, you've got the biggest thing going on this planet. This is not some little isolated thing. I don't ever want any of you to have some sort of martyrdom complex in a ministry, that you're just this only little flame that exists on the planet and everybody else has abandoned the Lord, the Elijah complex. Everybody else has bowed their knee to Baal and it's you and your little group. No, my friend, it is not. Christ died for a bigger group than this. It is a glorious thing. His cross, like Aaron's rod, has budded and blossomed and begun to bear precious, incorruptible fruit. Oh, I love that. I love that. From his cross sprang all the religious knowledge, all the real goodness, all the true happiness which has existed among mortals since the fall. That is true, and it's being denied. And the only way to deny it is to do what? Revise history. If it was not for Christianity, every advance has been due to Christ and what he did on that tree. Now see, this is where the devil has worked through history and will continue to work. What does he do? I'll give you an example. The many, many years of the reign of the Catholic Church, which was never a church. Now I know a lot of people disagree with me on that, but I stand on my comment. Through her abominations and blasphemies and murders and everything else she's ever done, all of it has been ascribed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet, she was the very one who persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, someone talked to me a while back and they said, well, you know, you Christians in the Inquisition. I said, have you ever been to the Inquisition? I mean, any of the Inquisitions? Because don't just think there was one. They were all over the world. And they said, no, I've never been to one. I have. I said, I've been to them and I've seen where the different people who were killed in the Inquisition. And I said, it seems funny to me that my people were there. You say, what do you mean? I've seen carved in stone who got killed there. Heretics like Baptists. So why are you blaming me for the Inquisition when I don't see your people's names written there? So you see, don't apologize for the Inquisition. These silly evangelicals that walk around apologizing for the Inquisition, don't do that. Evangelicals were killed in the Inquisition. Okay? It's the same way today. Now there are some sound, biblical, respectable preachers on television. There's your Adrian Rogers, your Charles Stanley, there's many other, David Jeremiah. There are good preachers out there that get on television. But there are so many heretics. Straight out heretics. And what does media do? Do they point to the John MacArthur's or the Piper's? No. They point to what? The heretics. And they blame it on the church. But I want you to know this, that the church, the redemption of Christ and the people that he's produced has been the greatest blessing to this world. Let me give you an example. It's a wonderful example here. I heard this. This is not of my own doing. I think it was, what's that magazine? Is it Credenza Agenda? It's the Reformed scholarly kind of magazine that comes out. Anyways, it was talking about these books, Harry Potter, the Harry Potter books. And the writer in there, in his article, said, well, the reason why the movies are so popular is because they're Christian witches. And I thought, what? Christian witches. And then he goes on to make this tremendous argument and prove exactly what he's saying. Now, real witches eat children, remember? Hansel and Gretel and all that stuff. I mean, real witches are pretty bad people. You don't want to meet up with a real witch. No one likes a real witch. But the witches in Harry Potter aren't like that at all. How are they? They demonstrate Christian virtue. Kindness, loyalty, love. Now, what's the point? Is he promoting Harry Potter? No. Here's what he's doing. He's demonstrating the deception. In order to promote witchcraft, you have to steal from Christianity to make these things attractive. You see what I'm saying? You see the deception? That even witches can't promote their witchcraft without adopting something from Christianity to make themselves look appealing. Because loyalty and honesty and character and self-sacrifice and everything else goes directly in contrary, it is, to witchcraft and Satanism. So in order to promote witchcraft and Satanism, you have to borrow or steal from Christianity and dress yourself up in the virtue of Christianity. Do you see that? It's amazing, isn't it? It shows you the deception in the world. And so don't think the writer was promoting the thing. He was just saying, look at what they have to do. The nations that have been most blessed by Christianity and turned aside from it and now hate it are like men sitting on a limb over a volcano or over a river filled with crocodiles, and they're cursing the limb they're sitting on and they're chopping it into pieces with an axe. That's what they're doing. That's what our country's doing. But know this. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be a history lesson. I've got a feeling. A real history lesson. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if before the whole world, He reveals how history has really been. Remember those seals being removed? The entire redemptive history, the providence of God of what really has gone on. The wickedness of the wicked will be exposed. The righteousness of the righteous will be exposed. The blessings that all men have received from Christ will be one of the greatest shames that is heaped upon their heads. Because the true story of history will be told. And when it is told, men will hang their heads in shame. Now, on His cross, which like the ladder seen by Jacob in vision, unites heaven and earth, myriads of immortal beings who were sinking into the bottomless abyss have ascended to the celestial mansions. Other myriads now alive are following them in the ascent. You're on your way to Zion. You're going up even now. You're a pilgrim. See, here's the problem. Because Christianity has been reduced down to a decision, an aorist tense sort of thing, and there is an aorist tense aspect of salvation. There is a historical moment when we are converted, when we are justified. But the Christian life is not just aorist tense based upon that one moment in history. We then become pilgrims. And we're pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. Most people don't see that because of the way Christianity is preached. They have this aorist tense experience, a historical moment of supposed conversion, and then there's no journey. There's no upward travel. There's no nothing. So that they're just doing nothing until supposedly in one moment they arrive. But we as Christians, and this is why Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is so good, we as Christians see our salvation, yes, aorist tense, in the sense that historically, at one moment, we were converted, we were justified, but now we are on the road. That's exciting to me. I'm not waiting somewhere. I'm on the road. To what? To Zion. I'm traveling now, and I'm much closer today than I was yesterday. You see that? In the patriarchs, prophets, and pious Israelites, in the apostles and other primitive preachers of Christianity, in the numerous converts who by their instrumentality were turned from darkness to light, in all the truly pious individuals who have since existed among men, in all the real Christians who are now on earth, our Redeemer has seen the fruits of His suffering. In every real Christian now present, He sees one of these fruits, sees a soul which has been redeemed by His blood from endless wretchedness and despair and made an heir of glory, honor, and immortality. He doesn't see that in the carnal. And to think that He would redeem a people, that He would convert a man, and then leave that man to his own carnality for a period of 30 and 40 years, and then pick him up in the end is absolutely absurd. He is rejoicing in His work of redemption now in His people. Even His people that still are journeying on this earth. He rejoices in what He's doing in you now. And if there's nothing to rejoice in, then He's not doing anything. And if He's not doing anything, you don't belong to Him. You say, well, Christians don't always bear fruit. How true. But if they're not bearing fruit, they're being pruned, and both those things are evident. Both of them. So, on then, how very much has He already seen effected in fulfillment of the promise before us? Did you see what He's saying? Christ hasn't been waiting for 2,000 years to see some fruit. This is so wonderful. Do you see this? He's not just saying, oh, pretty soon it's all going to be brought to an end and I'm going to see the fruit of my labor. He saw the fruit of His labor on the day of Pentecost. He did. He has seen, He's been delighting for 2,000 years. Do you see that? He's been rejoicing in this great thing He's doing. Now, it is no small thing. It is not a big thing to hide a needle in a haystack. I mean, it is not a small thing to hide an elephant under a 5-gallon bucket. I mean, that's, you know, everyone. Well, no, let me get this right. This is a good illustration. I just got to nail it down. Okay? You hide a needle in a haystack. Anybody can do that. Hide an elephant under a bucket? That's another thing. Christianity is not a needle in a haystack. It's not unknown to the world because it's a small thing. It's unknown to the world because in God's providence, that's the way He's designed it. He's literally hid an elephant under a bucket. Christianity is the biggest thing going compared to everything else by itself. But it remains hidden to most. Why? God just likes doing things that way. On the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, it's going to be revealed. And that will be part of the judgment and shame heaped upon the wicked, who, the ungodly, who have spoken ungodly things against Him, when all of a sudden it explodes and they see this magnificent thing and the magnificent effect it has had on human history. And we need to look forward to that day. Yes. Okay. Well, we're going to have to come to an end right there. Let me just read through the rest of this really quickly. On then, how very much has He already seen effected in fulfillment of the promise before Him? How many immortal souls have been plucked as brands from everlasting burnings? How many? Millions upon millions upon millions. How many individuals have been instructed, sanctified, pardoned, comforted, and made more than conquerors through Him that loved them? How many godly families have been put upon this planet only because of Christ, only through Christ? There was no other way. And He'll get glory for every bit of it. Well, He says this here. How many pious families have rejoiced together in His goodness? I was a drunk, and now I'm teaching Psalms 119 to my children. How'd that happen? How many churches have been planted, watered, and made to flourish? How much happiness have the members of all these churches enjoyed in life, in death, and in heaven? Enjoy this life? I was a miserable wretch. If I would have died, I would have died screaming. But now rejoicing. What an exceedingly great, almost innumerable multitude of happy spirits redeemed from among men are now surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb. And even while I speak, the number of these happy spirits and the harvest which springs from a Savior's suffering is increasing. Listen, two things you need to realize. The wrath of God is manifested every day, and the redemption of God. The redemption of God as literally tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of saints every day, every week, passing into glory. Can you imagine? Every day, every moment, truckloads of the redeemed going into glory. And then think about this. Every day, hundreds of thousands of individuals swept into hell by the wrath of God. Now he says, even while I speak, sinners in different parts of the world are flocking into the kingdom of God. Yeah, they are. All over the world. Even in the countries where people say there's no church, I guarantee you something, there's a church. Even while I speak, immortal souls washed in a Savior's blood, sanctified by His Spirit, and just made victorious over the last enemy, death. Now look at this. Last year, I watched my mother, frail, in her 80s, reduced to nothing, suffering for 3 years with cancer, stomp all over death, passed right through death like it was nothing. Because her master had gone before her and muzzled that beast. And she walked right by him saying, "Death, where's your victory?" Are entering heaven from the four corners of the globe. I mean, just for a moment, try to picture this in your mind. From every corner of the globe, just countless saints ascending up into glory. Oh, to be able to see that. To be able to see that. Just one moment, catch a glimpse of that. The glory of it. Outshining the stars. And commencing their everlasting song, "Now unto Him that loved us and washed us from all our sins in His own blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever." That's something. Well, God bless you and have a good day.